Our gospel reading and sermon text this morning comes from Matthew chapter 20, beginning at verse 17. Listen carefully now to God's word. Now Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." But Jesus answered and said, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I am about to drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So he said to them, "You will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father." And then when the 10 heard of it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. But they cried out all the more, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David." So Jesus stood still and called them and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Lord, that our eyes may be opened." So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight and they followed him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks today that we are your children and that you have brought us before you to hear your voice, to hear your commands, your rebukes, your encouragement, your teaching and instruction of your people. Father, may these your words go not just into our ears, but into our minds, our hearts, and may you transform us by them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. It's almost a cliche among evangelical Christians that forgiveness of sins, salvation, is free. That it's free. And of course it is. It is free for the redeemed. It is free for the covenant people, for the saved. But I think many times when we continue to repeat this over and over and it becomes a cliche for us, we forget that the free salvation that we have was unimaginably costly for our Savior. Our salvation cost him everything. He gave up all that he had. Is our salvation free? It is free. But as we'll also see, as Jesus interacts with his disciples here and as he teaches them, the salvation that he brings us is demanding. It's free, but it places demands upon us, as we will see. And in the beginning with the first verses that we read today, we see that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ himself is demanded. Verse 17 says, Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and he took his 12 disciples with him. Now, we have been for some time, I think over a year, been going through the Gospel of Matthew, and we're now in chapter 20, and the last chapters of Matthew basically cover the last week of the life of Christ. We have 8 chapters to go. There's still a lot to do, but It goes into great detail over this next week and, of course, over the post-resurrection appearances of Christ as well. But this is the beginning of the end. This is Jesus facing the cross and going to it. This is where we learn what our salvation really cost us. And Jesus here in these few verses, verse 17 through 19, give us sort of an outline of what we're going to be seeing. What is going to happen to him? It's actually an incredibly detailed summary. And Jesus has throughout Matthew made specific statements about his coming death. But this is by far the most specific. Look at these verses, beginning in 18, and see what he says here. First of all, that he will be betrayed. That he will be betrayed. Now, all kinds of questions are going to arise just with hearing that statement. Being betrayed means that someone that you trust is plotting against you. That someone you know and probably love is about to stab you in the back, hand you over to your enemies. A friend, maybe, or a family member, perhaps even a disciple. He's going to be betrayed. He's going to be sold out. And he says he will be betrayed to the scribes and the chief priests. These are the men who have been contending with him now for years. They've been trying to best him in argument and appeal to the scriptures. They've been trying to trap him with clever questions, and they've never been able to do it. And now Jesus says he's going to be betrayed to these men who've been plotting to kill him. And now it appears in Jerusalem that they will get what they want, the death of Jesus. And he says that specifically. They will condemn him to death. They'll condemn him. That suggests some kind of legal process, doesn't it? Some kind of trial, witnesses coming forth, judges ruling. What must the disciples be thinking? What could Jesus possibly be guilty of? What offense could he have done so that he would be hauled before some human court? But he says, I will be condemned to death. He says they will deliver him to the Gentiles to mock, to scourge, and to crucify. This means the Romans are going to become involved. They're the only authorities that actually bore the sword in a meaningful way. They had the power to execute where the Jewish leaders did not. And he will be crucified. He will die the death of the worst sort of criminal. And he will experience the worst, most painful sort of execution. Something reserved for the worst offenders, murderers and rebels against the government. Not only will Jesus be condemned, not only is he going to be handed over, he's going to be humiliated. He's going to die as the worst kind of human scum, a criminal. But Jesus' last statement here must have baffled the disciples. The third day, he will rise again. Third day, he will rise again. As the disciples asked on a previous occasion when they heard something like this, what could rising from the dead mean? What does that mean? That doesn't even figure in their understanding, in their thought process. It doesn't fit, seemingly, with everything else that Jesus has just said is going to happen to him. But why is Jesus telling them this? Why will all these things take place? What do they mean for the disciples? What do they mean for us? Well, we find that out when the mother of James and John comes to Jesus with a request for her sons. And we see here that Jesus has some things to say about his death and what that means for disciples, what it means about our status, what it means and what it calls us to. Remember, salvation is free, but it's demanding. What is demanded is servanthood on the part of Jesus' disciples. So the mother comes and she makes her request in verse 20. She kneels down and she asks something from Jesus. And Jesus says to her, what do you wish? Now, there's an amazing correspondence here with another biblical passage. And it's in 1 Kings chapter 1. And this is where a mother went on behalf of her son. This was Bathsheba going in behalf of her son, Solomon, who she wanted to see sit on the throne. And she goes before the old and dying King David. And 1 Kings 1:15 says that she went into the chamber to the king, and Bathsheba bowed and did homage. And the king said, "What is your wish?" You see, the description and the words of the king almost exactly match what is in our gospel. Jesus is shown here as a king. And in fact, he's called the Son of David. He is the Lord. And this woman kneels before him, just like Bathsheba did, asking for thrones for her sons. And Jesus responds in exactly the same way. As a king would, the king who has the power to grant these things, "What do you want? What do you want me to give you?" And she says, "That my sons might sit on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." That's what she wants. Now, Jesus has already promised his disciples a place of honor in his kingdom. He's already done that. And in fact, it was in the last chapter in verse 28. He told his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." He's already promised them a throne, right? He's promised them co-rule with him in the regeneration, in his kingdom. But they want more. They want the closest thrones. They want the right and the left. They want the places of prominence, the prime ministers, if you will, of the kingdom. But Jesus has said this is something he will give. He will give them thrones in the regeneration. And as we mentioned before, Jesus is not here talking about regeneration in a more common theological sense today, of personal regeneration, of the individual being born again, given new life by the power of the Holy Spirit at the time of his conversion. We do use the word regeneration in that sense. That's not the sense in which Jesus uses it here. He is actually referring not to individual experience, but to the recreation of all things. Heaven and earth being born again. Jesus coming fully into his kingdom. All things brought into submission under his feet. That's what Jesus is talking about. And he has promised places of authority for his people. But the disciples, James and John, want immediate access. They want to be the most important subjects, the most important counselors. And why is it that we say James and John want this? It's the mother that is asking for this. And yet we need to understand that James and John and their desire is behind this mother's request. Jesus, in fact, does not answer the mother. He does not speak to her directly in answer, but to James and John. He knows they have put their mother up to this. Thanks, Mom, putting in a good word for us, with the Lord. It's a thin disguise. In fact, in Mark's account of this event, he doesn't even mention the mother. He just says, James and John came and they asked for this. Jesus sees through it. And of course, Mom wants what's best for her boys. She wants, she wants them to be successful. She wants them to be in the highest places. But Mom hasn't been with Jesus for 3 years. The disciples have. They should have learned what Jesus requires of them, what he can give, what he will not give, what he has promised, and what he will not promise. What he will not promise. What do they really want? They want privilege. They want power. They want access. They want honors for themselves. That's really what's behind it. And verse 24 tells us that the other disciples were greatly displeased about this request, probably because they wanted the most, the greatest positions, the place on the right and on the left. John Calvin describes this request by the disciples as a bright mirror of human vanity. The desire for position, the desire for notice, the desire for the highest and most exalted place. But you see, Jesus' answer tells us That's not the kind of glory that he is offering his disciples. Yes, there's going to be a time in the regeneration where we sit on thrones, where we judge, where we rule. But you see, Jesus has just told them he has to go through some other things first. He has to go through the cross. He has to go through humiliation. He has to be a servant first before he sits and rules. And the disciples, if they will be disciples, have the same demand upon them. Jesus is, in fact, about to display his glory to the whole world, for all the world to see. And where's he going to do this? Where will the justice and the righteousness of the Father be more clearly seen than ever before? On the cross, where he bruises his Son, where he crushes him, where the Son takes our sins upon him and the Father's wrath falls. Where is the place where the love of God will be the most clearly seen, most clearly than it ever has been seen, where the God-man, Jesus Christ, voluntarily lays down his life, takes your sin upon him, and dies an unspeakably horrible death, though he himself did nothing wrong? Where does that happen? It happens on the cross. See, that's where the glory of Jesus will really be seen. The glory of the Father will truly be seen. It's there on the cross. Jesus says to them, after they have, well, Jesus first asked them, you know, you don't understand what you're asking. You don't understand what you're talking about. I have to drink a cup. And I have to go through a baptism. Do you think you can do that? Sure, we can do that. Just tell us where to go. Tell us what to do. Jesus says, no. This is a cup and a baptism that I alone have to go through. And yes, you will suffer as well. But it is my cup, he says in verse 23. The cup here is, of course, as often in Scripture, the cup of God's judgment, the cup of his wrath. Psalm 11, for instance, speaks of the wicked and the one who loves violence. And it says that God's judgment will come upon him. But on the wicked, the Lord will rain coals, fire and brimstone and burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. That's what they'll drink. That's what they'll get from God. Or Psalm 75, Psalm we sing quite frequently in our congregation. In the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine in it is red, and it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. And surely its dregs, all the wicked of the earth will drain and drink down. That's the cup he's talking about. It's the judgment of the Father that will fall on him. And the baptism, the same thing. We don't think of baptism that way, perhaps, but remember, baptism is sometimes spoken of as baptism by fire. It is the falling of fire. It is also associated with judgment. That's what Jesus has to go through. That's what he will voluntarily submit to on the cross. And he asks them, can you do this? Verse 22, can you do this? And they said, we're able to do it. Jesus then says something maybe a little cryptic. Because, you see, they've asked to be able to be on his right hand and on his left hand. The positions of power, the positions of authority. And yet next time we read about right and left hand in Matthew, it is the thieves that are talked about. Those who are crucified on the right and on the left. That is what Jesus is thinking of. That's the right hand and the left hand that he's talking about. Those positions, he says, have already been given by my Father. In other words, the Father has already ordained who will suffer, who will die, who will hang there, exposed. And it's those thieves. But Jesus does tell them, you will indeed drink my cup, and you will indeed be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, though you won't be on my right and left. You're going to go through it. You see, what Jesus is telling them is that for his disciples, being at his right and left means being with him in suffering, in being a servant, in taking the lowest place. And he explains that when he says, in verse 23, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. His life is a ransom for many. When we think of ransom, you know, we think of a kidnapping or something like that. But the word ransom has a more specific biblical meaning. It's a price paid in order to redeem someone or something. It's a price in order to set, for instance, a slave free. And it was a well-known concept in Israel. It's a well-known concept in the Scriptures. And you know, many object to this. Many believe that the whole idea that Jesus is a ransom or is a substitute for his people makes no sense. And this is the way people think about it. Say, okay, let's say that a person is condemned for murder and they're found guilty at trial and they're put on death row and they wait execution. Does it make any sense that someone else would come along and take their place and die in their place? And the argument oftentimes is, no, that's not just. That's not fair. That's not the way that God would do things. Well, that objection is way too simplistic. It's way too simplistic, and it does not account for the ways that the Scripture explains what a ransom is. It's an important thing in biblical law. For instance, this is one place where a ransom would come in. If you were an ancient Israelite and you fell into debt and you couldn't pay your debt off, you know, in Israel, the households had family property, right? In the conquest, each tribe and each family had an allotment of property, and if you got into debt, you might have to sell your property off, the property that God had given your family, your household, so that you could pay the debt off with the proceeds. You would be debt-free, a good thing, but you would also have no family property anymore. Not so good of a thing. But then suppose someone stepped forward, maybe a distant relative, and they agreed to pay the price to buy the land back for you, to redeem the land for you. This is what Boaz does for Naomi in the book of Ruth. He buys the family property back, and he also gets a wife. He gets Ruth as well. He's a kinsman redeemer, a relative who pays a ransom in order to free up the property again, so it returns to the original owner. That's a ransom. Well, suppose you had no land. Suppose you were in debt and you had no land, you had no assets, you had no way to make it good. Well, in that case, the law said you would become a debt slave for no more than 6 years, but you would have to work in order to pay the debt off. But again, during the course of that 6 years, someone could come forward and they could go to your master, your creditor, and they could volunteer to pay the debt for you. They could redeem you. They could release you. That payment is a ransom. Or one more example. Exodus 21 tells about a situation if you have an ox that is known to be dangerous, and that ox gores someone to death, kills them. The law says that the owner and the ox are to be put to death, both. Here the debt is not land or money. It's a life. It's a life. But here a ransom could even save you from death, because someone could step forward. Someone could pay a ransom for the life of that owner, and he would be saved. He would not die. This is what a ransom is. And this is what Jesus is. So verse 28, Jesus says, he has come to give his life a ransom for many. Who is the kinsman redeemer? It's Jesus. Jesus is the one who comes voluntarily to make the payment. And what is the payment itself? What's the ransom that is given? Well, he says, he came to give his life. That's the payment. That's the fee that is necessary to set his people free. And it results in his death. And who is the ransom paid for? In other words, who's the person who's indebted? Who's the slave? Who's the person who stands under the death penalty? Well, he says here it's many. For many, not just one person, but many. And in the Greek, that word for many, the word for means there on behalf of others. He pays the ransom on behalf of other people, for specific people. A ransom is not a general payment for everyone who might ever get into trouble. It's not a general payment for every individual in the world who might someday possibly become interested in Jesus Christ. It's a payment for specific individuals. This is the way a ransom works. Let me illustrate this with another passage in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. There Jesus goes in a little more detail from a little different angle in this whole ransom idea. But there in John 10:11, Jesus says this. He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." It's the ransom, right? The sheep's going to be toast. I mean, the sheep is going to be taken to the tabernacle and the temple, and he's going to be sacrificed. He's going to die. But Jesus says, "No, I give my life for the sheep." And who are the sheep? Well, Jesus says in verse 26 of John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." It's those who hear his call. It's those who he knows. It's those who know him and follow him. All those for whom Jesus died, all those for whom he gave his life as a ransom, become his disciples. They follow him, you see? And then he goes on and he tells the Jews who are questioning him at this point, he says, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. You're not of my sheep. I didn't die for you. You do not believe." You see, those who don't believe are not those he laid his life down for. They will not be his disciples. It's what in theological terms we sometimes call particular redemption. That the ransom is for particular people. Jesus paid a particular price for those people. And those who are chosen by the Lord and called, they will hear, they will believe, they will follow. This is Jesus' great moment of glory. When he goes to the cross and he does this, he gives his life as a payment, as a ransom, paid in full for others, for many, for you. God told Abraham to kill his son, to offer him up as a burnt sacrifice. And remember, just before Abraham plunged the knife into the body of Isaac, the Lord called him. And he told him to stop. He told him not to put his son to death, but instead to take a substitute, the ram caught in the thicket. That was God's ransom payment, a payment that looked forward to the Lamb, Jesus Christ, which saves you and your children from eternal death. The ransom is paid in full. You've heard his voice. You follow him. You are his disciple. But that's not all. You see, the ransom is free. It costs nothing for the one who's redeemed. What he gets out of it is his freedom. He gets life. But the call to be a disciple is demanding. It is demanding. We learn that also from this ransom payment. To follow Jesus, who gave his life for others, he tells his disciples, you must do the same thing. You must give your life for others. Not in the sense that you can be a ransom for them from sin. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus is the great high priest. But he calls us to imitate his sacrifice, to lay aside our own privileges, our own positions, maybe even our own lives to serve. Now, how do we get the ability to do that? Well, the ability to do that comes from gratitude at being released from our bondage, and it comes from humility. That's really what he's doing here. He's calling his disciples to get away from thinking about the position and the privilege that they want and to humble themselves just as he is doing. It takes humility to do this. It takes an awareness of your own unworthiness. It takes an awareness of the life that was given up for you. A perfect, a pure life. A righteous life laid down in your place. Humility is something that Christians oftentimes misunderstand. And we think, typically, that humility is thinking as little of yourself as you can, as often as you can. Thinking as little, as low of yourself as you can, as often as you can. And that's not really humility. Humility is knowing your true place. It's knowing who you really are. Not more than what you are, not less than what you are, but simply what you are. And of course, humility is a sort of a tricky thing because, ironically, expressions of humility can look an awful lot like the opposite of humility. You know, pride. So people pray things like, you know, I thank you, Lord, that you have chosen so unworthy a vessel such as I to accomplish such great things for your kingdom. That's pride, disguised as humility. We have gotten this idea that humility, on the other hand, sort of to the other extreme, consists in simply reflecting on how unworthy we are. How unworthy we are. To think the worst possible thoughts about yourself that you could think. Keep thinking them. That's humility. Or some people call it brokenness. Brokenness. Well, humility, more accurately, more biblically, consists of two things. First of all, it does consist of a particular thought pattern that we have, a particular way of viewing ourselves, a proper self-image, we might say. And we find an example of this in Romans 12:3, where Paul says, I say to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. Don't think more highly than you ought to think. Don't think more lowly either. But don't think more highly than you ought to think. Know your place. Know your need. But humility is not just a state of mind. And we oftentimes, I think, almost always treat humility as simply a state of thinking. Thinking humble thoughts. Thinking of ourselves as not higher than we ought to be. But it is not simply that. It is also being a certain way. It is being like Jesus, who gave his life as a ransom for many. It is being a servant of all. That's an essential component of humility. One who gives his life for many. One who takes the lowest, not the highest position. And as Jesus explains to his disciples, who are obviously, you know, struggling with this, as we all do. I mean, who wants to take the lowest place? No kidding, none of us really do. But this is what Jesus calls us to. And this is why. In all pagan societies, whether you're talking about ancient or modern paganism, it doesn't matter, this idea of being a servant for all, and of that being somehow glory or a desirable thing, that's a revolutionary idea. That's a crazy idea. Jesus says this in verse 25. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. What does real glory and power and authority look like to pagan, unbelieving society? Well, it's strength. It's strength. It's power. It's using that power to threaten and humiliate and intimidate, maybe even attack or kill to get what you want, to maintain your power. That's how it looks. That's how it always looks in a fallen world. That's how societies work. That's how leadership is structured. And, you know, you look at politics. That's the way it works. That's the way people look at other human beings, especially subjects, those who are weaker than you. This is how it has always worked. The strong sacrifice the weak. That's the basis on which every unbelieving society is founded. You know, think of an example. When King Agamemnon, you know, in the old mythologies, when he went off to fight the Trojan War, you know, the problem that he had is that he didn't get a good wind. He needed a good wind to get his ships moving, loaded with all his troops, to Troy. But the wind wasn't blowing. And so he took his daughter, Iphigenia, and he sacrificed her to the gods, the bloodthirsty gods. And they gave him a good wind. And he sailed off, and he conquered, and he became great, and he became richer and more powerful. That's the way it works. The strong sacrifice the weak. It's the whole basis of the humanistic evolutionary worldview. The fittest survive. How do the fittest survive? By eating the unfit, the slow, the small. That's how it works. But Jesus says, not for you. Jesus says, I do not want you to live this way. If you are my disciple, you cannot do things this way. And this is what he says in verse 26. It shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. That's right. You heard it. True humility. True humility resulting from genuine gratitude, from a proper way of looking at ourselves, expressed in serving and becoming even the slave of other people, brings rule. It brings glory. It brings dominion. And we look at this, sometimes in sort of the worst possible light, and we just think, that's just a slave mentality. You know, we shouldn't have a slave mentality. We should have a victorious mentality. But it's not a slave mentality. This is a slave mentality. A slave mentality says, I'm the lowest of the low. I have nothing. I'm worth nothing. I deserve nothing. I will receive nothing. That's a slave mentality. No hope for the future. Nothing is ever going to change. It's just like George Orwell said, you know, a boot grinding a face forever. That's a slave mentality. Just accept that. A Christian mentality is this. I was nothing. I deserve nothing. Jesus suffered everything. He will give me everything. And until then, I will serve like he did. That's a Christian mentality, and that is the way to greatness. It is the way to rule. The way up is not a ladder made of the bodies of the people who have opposed you. The way up is down. Jesus says, it's washing feet. It's stooping down to help a little child or an elderly person or someone in a wheelchair. It's not ignoring or passing over the weak, thinking that somehow they're below you. It's becoming their servant. It's elevating them above yourself. Jesus says disciples must do that because Jesus has done that, and he shows us himself doing that in this account beginning in verse 29. The two blind men cry out to him, and they have a request too. This is, by the way, a deliberate comparison with what's just gone before. We have two disciples making an arrogant request, an inappropriate request, and then we have two blind men, lowly men, making a request as well. And who does Jesus, you know, which two men get their request granted? It's these two blind men. First request, of course, as we've seen, Jesus says, no, you won't be at my right or left, but it will be like you will be, because you're going to have to suffer. You're going to get my cup and my baptism, but you won't get the positions of being right and left. Those go to others. And there's more pressing matters anyway that you need to be concerned about than your own glory. But to the second two, Jesus shows what it is to be a servant. He shows. He uses his divine power to notice these men, to give sight to these men. Men that in their society, you know, their lives, frankly, were worthless. You know, who cares what a blind man thinks? Who cares? Who cares what a blind man is going through? He has nothing. He is nothing. But notice what happens in this account. In verse 30, these men are by the side of the road, begging, no doubt. And there's this big crowd. There's a multitude that comes through, it says, following Jesus. And these guys hear that the Lord is passing. And so they cry out, have mercy, Lord, Son of David. And verse 31, the multitude turned on these men and basically said, shut up. Shut up. Be quiet. Nobody wants to hear from you. Nobody cares about you. Just go away. Stop bothering the master. But Jesus heard them, and in verse 32, it says something that I think is amazing. It's really amazing. Jesus stood still and called them. Now think about this. Think about this big crowd of people walking down the road and think about two blind men trying to find their way in the crowd. With all the noise, all the pushing and shoving, how are the blind men going to even find where Jesus is? You know, it's hopeless. Why? Because they can't hear anything because of all the noise and because everybody's moving. Jesus is moving. But Jesus stood still. He stopped. And he cried out for them. He called to them. So everything stops. And they hear his voice. And now they have a fixed point, you see, that they can go to. Jesus shows mercy to them. He gives them time to catch up to him. It's just a little detail, but it speaks volumes about the Lord. And they make their request. And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. We want to see. That's what they want. And Jesus had compassion, it says. There's just a series of verbs here in verse 34. He had compassion. He touched their eyes. Their eyes received sight, which is an interesting way to say it. Anyway, their eyes received sight. It doesn't say they could see. It doesn't say, it talks about their sight as a gift. They received sight. Jesus just gave them this wonderful gift. And they followed him. They followed him. Remember, Jesus is now going to Jerusalem. These men now have their sight and they followed him just in time to watch him die. Just in time to see him on the cross, maybe just in time to be eyewitnesses of his resurrection. You see what Jesus has done for them. They follow him. They know that there is a demand upon them now. They understand because Jesus has served them. He has stooped to help them. The weakest, the most worthless of people. You see, redemption is not free. Yeah, it's free for those who get it, but not for Jesus. But when we go as he went, when we serve, when we become slaves, we rule. And you know, this I know this makes no sense. That we don't get power by taking power. We don't get power by sucking up the people that have power. What kind of logic is that? Well, if you think about it, it makes sense. When kings of the earth who lord it over others, who use fear to motivate and push people around, when they take power and they hold it, people do not submit to them because the king has won over their heart, or the president, or the governor, whoever he is, the head of the corporation, whatever the guy is. It's not because people love him. It's not because they're committed to him. It's because they're afraid of him. And how do these people always end? Always, always. It's because either literally or figuratively, someone who they thought was loyal to them stabs them in the back. That's how it ends, always. Because they haven't won people's hearts. How do God's people get greatness and rule? By being servants. I know a pastor. Actually, he's not even a pastor anymore. He teaches at a little college. And I know I've mentioned him before. But this man, before God, prayed about how he could serve his community. And what he started doing, he started going to the most prominent officials in his community, okay, like the mayor, or like the president of the big college in town, or the police chief, or the prosecutor, or whoever it was. And with each of these people, he would request a meeting. And he would identify himself as a Christian minister and go into their office and sit down, and he would talk with them for a bit. And eventually in the conversation, he would say something that just surprised them, just shocked them. And he told them, "I want to pray for you. Tell me three things, three problems, three difficulties in your leadership, in your profession, and what you're doing. Three things that I can pray for you about that have no human solution at all. I mean, things that are impossible to work out, humanly speaking." And most of them were really surprised by this. Most of them weren't even Christians. But most of them were really surprised, because they said whenever Christians usually came to them, especially ministers, it was for complaining purposes. You know, they wanted to come gripe about something. And there are times to gripe about things. But their point was that no Christian ever came to them just to talk to them or just to pray with them. That was the only contact that they'd ever had like that. And this is what happened. At first, they were a little suspicious. They were a little wary of him, but they would share some things. And he began to pray. He would pray for them at that time, and then he would leave. And he'd come back in a few months and do the same thing. And over time, a few things happened. Well, the first thing that happened was some of these prayers started being answered, which completely amazed them. It completely amazed them. The second thing that happened is that they started to trust him. They realized he wasn't there for his own agenda. He wasn't there to get position. He wasn't there to get a voice or to manipulate them. He honestly was concerned about them. And the sorts of things that they were going through and the leadership responsibilities that they had, they started to trust him. "He does care about me." And the third thing that happened is they started to ask him for advice. And he didn't necessarily have to call them on the phone. They started calling him. "What should I do in this situation? I don't know. I'm stuck here. Can you help me?" When you humbly serve others, when you do good to them, when you minister to them, what happens? They'll be loyal to you. Now, that's just one small example in one small area. You could multiply that into all kinds of different applications. But the point is, just think about it. Think about the people in your own life who you respect and listen to. And I'm not talking about people who wrote a book that you read, who live far away and you've never met. I'm talking about people that you know. People that you respect, people you listen to. Why do you respect them so much? Why do you admire them so much? Many times, it's because they have done something for you. They have sacrificed something for you, selflessly. Maybe they gave of their time, or they gave you a gift. Or maybe they saw you when you were at your lowest and your worst, and they didn't hold it against you. You know, they prayed for you, and they helped you. In almost every case, the reason why they have such influence in your life is because they sacrificially loved you. They were a slave to you in some way. They gave themselves up to you. Now, whether you can think of somebody like that or not, we have all received that kind of love and more in the ransom of Jesus Christ, in his giving of his life for us. We've all received it to a degree we can't even fully understand. And he shows you, who have received this, he shows you the way to glory and rule. He wants you to have that. He's promised you thrones. But it goes not by taking a ladder up. It goes down. The way up is the way down. Being a slave of all is the way to rule and honor. And Jesus tells you, he tells me, now go and do the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the calling that you have given us. And we thank you for the salvation that is free to us, to all those you have redeemed. Help us, Father, to be faithful disciples, to imitate you, to be the slave of all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.